The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
So anyway, over to Romans 7, there was a minister once who had, as you have probably seen before, one of those bumper stickers that says on the back of it, member of the clergy. Had it on the back of his car. One day he was driving down a two-lane road, and he was in the lane that was going to narrow and become, you know, one. It was going to end. His lane was going to end. And he drove, as he noticed this woman next to him driving along side by side, and he thought, well, I'll just pull in front of her, you know, and he mused, you know, my schedule is surely more important than hers. I mean, after all, I'm a man of the cloth. I'm a, you know, ambassador for Christ and goodwill and peace. And so, of course, he floored it. And, you know, he was a little bit surprised when he found out that she did too. She floored hers. In fact, she was a fender ahead of him. And then she gave him a sweet little wave, bye-bye. You know. But he said he got even. He put his bright lights on so they would go right into her rearview mirror. And then she retaliated by slowing down to a crawl. She was going 15 miles an hour until the road finally widened again. Then when it widened, he punched it, and they both started off like they were racers, you know. And then suddenly there was a red light, and they ended up coming next to each other and stopping right next to each other. And he looked over at her, and again she waved. But this was a wave he didn't think he could imitate, as it were. Anyway, then they took off again, and this time he grabbed, you know, his wheel and hit that gas pedal and peeled out of there, and he was going to get in front of her, and he did. And now he was in front of her, racing ahead, and suddenly he remembered, I have a clergy sticker on the back of my bumper. And he didn't know what to do because he was just about to pull into his church. And he thought, this could be a little embarrassing, you know. So what he did was, he thought really quickly, and he pulled into the church next to his. It was somebody else's church. So it looked like it was their minister who did this. You know. But have you ever had those kinds of experiences where you act out of character? Perhaps you can identify with this verse in Romans 7. Romans 7 and verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. And what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that's what I end up doing. You know, doesn't this happen to almost all of us from time to time? I think all of us feel this way sometimes. You know, here we are at services, and we have a certain code of behavior, and we live by that code, and we're very polite and nice to one another, and we're very respectable, and we're all good little Christians here. But the question I have today is, what about in other areas of our life? What happens when we leave here? What happens to the other 160-some hours of our lives? How do we act then? How do we act when we're at play? How do we act when we're at work? How do we act when we are out enjoying recreation of one kind or another? I want us to think about all the other aspects of our lives. Do we come to the Sabbath, and do we get tuned into God's way, and then do we somehow during the rest of the week lose our sense of involvement and our sense of connection with Him? Because I know we do. I know all of us do. And I know that all of the heroes of faith down through history have done the same thing. Sometimes they're close to God, and other times they're not close to Him, and He's not a part of their lives. So today I want us to think about all of the different aspects of our lives. You know, to me, this is one of the single most important aspects of our Christian growth, and that is this, that we integrate Jesus Christ into every single aspect of our lives. That is, Jesus is to live in us, and by so doing, He is to be continually influencing us in the decisions we make, in our judgments, and in the things we say, and the things we think, and the things we feel, and the things that we do, in every single aspect of our life. The Messiah was always in touch with what He was doing. And I know this is hard for us, it's hard for us to stay focused, But he was always in touch with what he was doing, and he was always in touch with his Father at all times, fully engaged in everything that his faculties were involved in doing. In our lives, sometimes we end up having competing interests, don't we? And sometimes it causes a division in our attention, and we forget God and we move into another area of thinking and living. And it can lead to a diversion away from the righteousness that we seek in our actions. And to me, as I thought about this week, it was interesting to consider how often we do this. We make a division in our life between what we do here at services, what we do when we're in prayer, what we do in our religious lives, and then we section off categories where we don't act by the same code. We will vary our actions and our thoughts sometimes. We divide our lives in a way that God never intended. And we divide our lives primarily in a way, when we do this, in a way that isn't real. It's not real. It's not reality. It is not close to reality. It is hypocrisy, in a sense, isn't it? So I want us to consider, first of all, our vocations. You know, over the years, I've noticed this, and I think people have reflected this to me a number of times, this phenomenon. Let's go to Colossians 3, if you would. Colossians 3. Some will put the ministry in a different category than the members. They think a deacon or an elder is more spiritual than a member. I remember when I was ordained a deacon and somebody came up to me and said, "Boy, you must be so close to God right now." And I'm going, "I'm actually very nervous, you know, about this." And I'm really thinking about the responsibility, you know, that is going to be required of me. And it wasn't like what he thought at all, but he thought that there was somehow, now that I was ordained, that I was closer to God. You know, I mean, certainly unto whom more is given, more is required. However, sometimes people will think, well, since I'm not in the ministry, I'm not a deacon, I'm not an elder, I'm not a part of that group, then not as much is required of me. And that's where the mistake can occur. Because while there are different callings, there is no difference in what is required of us in terms of Christian character and Christian behavior. Our standards must all be the same. In fact, if you read through the qualifications for an elder, what are they? The qualifications for a Christian, aren't they? That's what they are. And they're just saying to ordain someone who's really doing it. And that's the point. We're all commanded. We're all required. We're all called to the same standards, the same values, and the same principles that God lives by. And we are supposed to be doing this all of our lives. And so sometimes people think that something like preparing a sermon is of great value, you know, doing that, being spiritual and doing spiritual things. But they will put their job in a different category. And I think I mentioned before how I remember going out to a parts house and buying parts, and all of a sudden a member of the church walked in, and man, oh man, I was so happy to see him. And we're chatting. He's in a uniform now instead of a suit. And so now he was actually using God's name in vain in our conversation. I went, wow. He had one category of work, and that's how everyone at his work and his place of business, that's how they operated, and that was their culture and their standards. And then he had his church standards over here and the way he acted when he was at church. And he just flipped over without even realizing it. So that kind of gives me this understanding that this happens to a lot of us. And I know it's happened to me. There's been times where I haven't acted in character all the time. I've let myself slip outside of what I know is right. So the thing is, there are different callings for all of us. No matter what our calling is, the standards remain the same. The values remain the same. And in every single condition, we're always working for Jesus Christ, no matter what occupation we may be in, no matter what job we may be called to do. And if we're sweeping a floor at work, you understand, Christ should be with us, and we should do it the way that Jesus Christ would do it. You know, you can do a poor job at work. You can do a poor job at school. You can do a poor job in the ministry. And so he's telling us this in Colossians 3 and in verse 22, Colossians 3. And again, this is put in terms of servants, but I'm asking us to put it into terms of employers and employees. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, but not with eye service as men pleasers. In other words, don't just work hard when they're there. Now, how many people have been in a company or been in a business somewhere and you're working and the boss is there, everybody's turning to, they are working, we're really producing, and then he goes and then, oh, okay, you know, relax now, you know. You understand? Don't do that, is what he's saying. Don't be a men pleaser. Don't do it with eye service when someone's looking at you, but do it the way Christ would do it all the time. That's what we're supposed to do. But do it in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man, knowing that the Lord, that you will receive of him the reward of an inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Man, that is powerful, isn't it? Do we serve the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of our lives, in our thoughts? Are we serving him in our feelings? Are they his kinds of feelings, or are they ours? Are they anger? Are they jealousies? Are they, you know, competition like that clergyman with the bumper sticker on the back? What are our lives like? I was talking this recently here with a Latter-day Saint, and they explained some of their memories. And as a child, they remember the rules that they had for wives in that particular group. The man was allowed to have the wives that he wanted, whatever he wanted, but they interjected a rule in this so that it wouldn't seem like he was doing something wrong to his wife. That is, his first wife had to agree. The first wife had to agree that he could take another wife. Okay? But then there's a caveat. The church, the woman knew the church would put her out of the church for not obeying her husband. See the point? You know, clever. But you get the point that they in that church had put the man in a position that was superior to the woman as far as the relationship to God. And that's how they viewed it. And so he could have as many wives as he wanted, really, because in her mind, if she said, no, I don't want you to do this, then she would be not able, she would be prevented. By being kicked out of the church, she would be prevented from going to heaven, which was their goal. And so they had this sort of like our government today in a way. So they make rules and then they make ways to get around the rules. So my point is that they had put these categories that were artificial categories, and that men were higher on a higher spiritual level than the men. Now, we do have different roles for men and women in life, you know. But again, you and I are judged by the same values and the same standards. Whether you're a wife or a husband, we still have to have the mind of Christ. We still have to have his values and his standards. So how are we going to behave? Now, I counseled with a couple that were in the very church of God, and the man was an elder. And I remember talking to them, and I was there almost all day, and I was asking, well, what, you know, trying to get down to the, get those onion peels off so I could get down to what the core of the matter was. And it came down to this, you know, she was giving an example of how, you know, she had just cleaned the kitchen, and he came down and he made a sandwich and stuff and just left everything right there on the counter. And she said, you know, it really hurt her. And I asked him, I said, how do you think this makes her feel? And he said, well, it makes her feel like she probably isn't of much value to me. And I said, that's right. I think that you got it, you know. That's how it makes her feel, like you disregard her, like she is of no value. And then he said, yeah, but the woman was made for the man. So, you understand, was the woman made to just pick up after the man? Was the woman made so that the man didn't have to respect her or show her any consideration? Or in fact, was the woman made for the man so that the man would come to have someone that he loved more than just himself? And so that, as Christ said, the one who is in a superior position of authority is to serve the most. And so the man is to make sacrifices, like it says in Ephesians, for the wife. And she has a job, a responsibility of being submissive and respecting her husband and so on. So we have different roles again, but the same values. How would Christ treat people? You understand how he treated them? I mean, he spoke to women respectfully, which was not part of the culture of the time. He spoke to lepers respectfully. You know, that's how Christ was. He was considerate and he thought of other people. So God expects us to consider one another's needs no matter what position we're in, whether we're male or whether we're female. But sometimes we make these divisions and we create these artificial categories of life and what we do and the activities we engage in. So there's another area that I want you to consider. When we're praying, we think this is a spiritual activity, and that's how we view it, and of course it is. But then we think our recreation isn't spiritual. So we minimize that in a separate category. So we can, in our prayers, would never think of saying the words that we might hear or accept as legitimate in a movie somewhere. You understand my point? That we think one is different from the other, and we make a categorical change. And what we can do then is sometimes change in our behavior. So we're thinking, well, God, we just love everybody in our prayers. You know, we want the best for everybody. And then in the movie, we're thinking, get them! Kill them! You know, you understand what happens? We make this change. We don't have the same values and standards. Sometimes when we're wrapped up in some kinds of our recreation, we make it a different category. And so my point today, again, and again, is that we are in a process of conversion throughout our life. And we are to become converted in thoughts, and we're to become converted in feelings, and we're to become more and more converted in our actions in all areas of our lives. And it's only then that we will finally be converted in composition to be like Christ is and to be made spirit and be in that first resurrection that we so long for. Let's go over to James 1. You know, think about it for a minute. When we are changed, when the people of God are changed, and they are made spirit, and they are living and working in the kingdom of God, you know, are we going to have different categories in our life? Are we going to act one way in one situation and then act a different way in another situation because it's not as important over there? You understand? When we're in Christ's presence, are we going to be one way, and then are we going to be another way when we're out somewhere else on the earth serving others? The answer, of course, is no. We're going to be like God. And he says, he changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In James 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither a shadow of turning. Well, think about this. There isn't a hint of turning in him. He is consistent in everything, in the way he deals with people, with angels, or with any situation that comes up. In any judgment, he's always going by the same values and the same standards. You know, It's not just part of him when he's in one place, and then that changes when he's in another situation. And my point again is we are striving to become like he is. Therefore, God should be in our play as well as our prayer, shouldn't he? He should be in everything, and we should be connected to him and not have him just be a part of, quote unquote, our religious life, but our entire life and our entire being. He should be an intrinsic part of everything we do. It means the movies we see. It means the TV we watch. It means the language that we use. It means the attitudes we display. And it relates to everything that we do, including all of our recreation. It's here in 1 Corinthians 10, for example. It says something interesting here. 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 31, it applies to every aspect of our life, even the things we decide to put in our bodies. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Wherefore, it says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, did you see what this said? Yeah, what we eat and drink. But it said more than that, didn't it? It said, whatsoever you do. Yes, whatsoever we do. Who are we doing it to? We're doing it towards Christ. The people at work think we're doing it towards them. Our friends think we're treating them the way we're treating them because we're friends, but we're actually doing it and showing the respect, showing the love and the affection on a different level, because it's Christ we're serving and everything we're doing, everything to glorify God. So Jesus would show mercy, of course. He would make sacrifices to other. But look, when he was resurrected, he folded the napkin that was there. Do you understand my point? I ask us to put this in context. He would make his bed. You understand? He wouldn't be sloppy. He wouldn't be trashy in the way he talked. He wouldn't be one way one time and another way another time. He would clean up after himself. He would have good hygiene. He would be considerate to others. There wouldn't be divisions in him. There wouldn't be categories where he could be one way, categories where he allowed himself to be another way. He always had his behavior consistent with that of the Father. The Father's way was always integrated into his life, always a part of it, all the time, you know? Now, I want you to think of what this term integrated means. It actually means to be formed so that you are united with another entity as a whole. That's kind of beautiful, isn't it? It really is kind of beautiful to me. It is to incorporate, it is to merge, it is to be unified with. And that's what we need to do, become integrated with Jesus Christ. You know, you probably, a number of people here are as old as me. Well, not maybe everybody, but at least come from a similar generation that probably witnessed this. That is, there was a time when there were the electronics industry had developed. They had TVs, they had radios and things like that. You remember some of those old ones, great big monster radios, because they had tubes. And I remember as a little boy, you know, I would take ones that were broken or thrown out, and I'd take them and I wanted to see what was inside. I mean, it was a rat's nest of wires that actually had to be soldered from this point to this point, tubes that went in, and each point went to another point to a resistor, and it was just very bulky and very, very complicated. Well, over time, the microchip was invented, and they called it an integrated circuit. And what they were able to do is take a wafer-sized chip, and they were able to layer different processes on top of it. I remember looking at a picture when I was doing this sermon. It was really interesting. The first one was just some kind of ceramic with wires between them, and it was glued onto a board, and it was really interesting. That's how they started, but they have developed this and developed it and developed it until massive number of functions can be all integrated on one board. And so I'm asking you to think of this, us as the board. You see, we are people that are like the device with many, many different functions. And yet, they all need to be integrated into one set of values and one set of standards, that they are to be integrated with Jesus Christ, the mind of God, through the Spirit of God. So this really revolutionized in the electronic world, made possible our computers that we have today, and the miracle of the cell phones that I still can't believe, as people send me pictures of things and what they're doing, and they're very fine quality, just taken with a little camera here, and bang, shot across the world, you know. Just an amazing thing that we're able to do. But again, I suggest that as we become more integrated with Christ, that we will have more and more power until eventually we're given in the resurrection the powers that are far superior to anything the electronics industry could ever even consider or begin to imagine. So you and I are to work in that direction, that we are to be combined with Him, we're to be amalgamated with Him, we're to merge with Him, we are to become the two of us becoming one over time and having that one set of standards in every aspect of our life. Now, there's a story to me that illustrates this that I'd like to mention if you would. You know, during his administration, Abraham Lincoln was a man who was almost always under fire. And it was especially true because he lived and he was in the presidency during the scarred period of the Civil War. But he said, I know I'm going to make some mistakes in my office. I know that. But there was one thing he said that I will not do. I will not compromise my integrity. But you understand, being integrated is based on what word? The same root as integrity. It's the same root. And so my point is that we've got to see that's what being integrated with Christ is about. Having His integrity is a part of our life, our thoughts, our feelings, our actions. So anyway, the president said, I'm going to make mistakes, but I am not going to compromise my integrity, he said. He was so convicted that he once said this, I desire so to conduct the affairs of this administration that if at the end, when I have come to lay down the reins of power, I have lost every other friend on earth, I shall at least have one friend left, and that friend shall be down inside of me. John 8. That's how our Savior endured all that He did through His life. He did not put His trust in men. He said that He knew what was in man. So when it came to man, when it came to humanity, Jesus Christ, if you can understand this, I know we've all been alone at times and we've felt a sense of loneliness, but He was always alone. When it came to other men, people did not understand Him, they did not relate, they didn't know where He was coming from, and some loved Him or thought they did, and some hated Him and were very, very vocal about it. So when it came to mankind, He was always alone, but spiritually He was never alone, because He had one friend down inside Him deep. In John 8 and verse 29, He says this, John 8 verse 29, He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. And the Father, let's go to John 5, just a couple pages over, was completely integrated in the life of Jesus Christ. And that's my point today. The Savior always did what pleased the Father. And for this reason, he could say this: if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, he said, I and the Father are one. We understand, we know that he didn't mean they were the same person, but they were the same in mind, in spirit, and in character. And so in John 5 and verse 30, he says this: of my own self, I can do nothing. But as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. And so Christ then echoed that we were to be one as he and the Father were one. That's the game we're in. That's the end product. That's where we want to head, and this is what we must attain if we want to be in that resurrection. We are going to have to become one with him, like he was with the Father. I don't mean that we can always be that close, because he had the Spirit without measure, and we don't. I understand that, but you understand he is the example we are to follow. So my point is this: the Father was the friend that was deep inside him, and he is to be the friend that is deep inside us. He said we are his friends if we do his commandments, and he is to be inside us. And we are to draw from that which is in us, that spirit that is in us, and be responsive to it and strive to always do his will. And so he is to be in us, guiding the decisions that we make in our life. However, we still go on making our categories and minimizing certain sins. That's what we do. Some we think are less significant than others, and as a result, we will tend to let down in those areas. We can justify it. We can do whatever we do in our heads to minimize it and say it's not all that important. But this is why the heroes in the Bible, who are no different than us, they were in the right place at the right time to be found written in the Bible, but they were human beings, men and women, throughout the history of the Bible. And so we see Abraham and Isaac not protecting their wives, but actually using them for their own protection, putting them at risk. We see Jacob stealing his birthright from his brother. We see Simeon and Levi, and they are murdering all the people in Shechem. Moses, you know, thought he had to take things in his own hands, killed the Egyptian. And then later, in anger, he struck the rock, made it appear as if it was he that was providing the water. You understand? He's acting out of character. He had a category now. He was angry. He had a different feeling. He wasn't led by the Spirit of God. David stole another man's wife. You understand what's going on here? And then he covers it up by trying to kill this man. Actually did kill him. And Solomon let the lust that he felt lead him away from his love for God. And so my point is that we have these categories where we have weaknesses in our lives, and it's in some of these categories that we have allowed ourselves to artificially build up, where we'll minimize our sin. And in those categories, we think it isn't hurting the rest of our relationship, but it is. It's dividing it. And this is something we have to understand. You and I perhaps have not done anything quite as severe as some of the heroes that we see in the Bible whose sins are pointed out to us. But every one of us lets down in some areas of our life, in our way. Sometimes our sins are visible, the Bible says. Other times they're secret. Sometimes we'll say things, you know, that we're off the cuff, and we'll hurt others by our words. We'll not realize that we're doing it to Christ. But that's exactly what he says, isn't it? That if we have done these things unto him, we've done them unto Christ. And that relates to those things that are good, and it relates to those things that are not as good. And I know most of us sometime have heard something like this said: I know I sin, but I'm only human. You know. You understand, we will justify, we'll put it in a category. Now it's I'm only human, you know. so I'm kind of designed to do this. And so we'll excuse some of our behaviors because we want to, and we'll look at those as fairly minimal, that they're fairly insignificant, while, of course, other people's sins that are visible are more significant, you see, to us. But you understand, we minimize sin in our minds, and we need to realize just how bad sin is, because every single sin fractures us. It divides us from God. It cuts us off from Him. That's what He said. Your sins have cut you off from Me. And so it diminishes us in one way or another. It makes us less than all that we can be and all that we should be. So no matter what pleasure it might offer, no matter what kind of justification we might find for it, it's going to end up ruining friends, family, and church members, and it killed our Creator, whatever aspect of life it was in. You understand? He doesn't make categories. Sin is sin, and every sin killed Him. And I think we need to realize the powerful nature of this thing called sin. But yet, we continue to put them in different categories, don't we? Usually an area that we think is less important than others. But I'm saying again today that everything has to be subject to God. Let's go to Luke 16. Again, we always tend to minimize our sins while we think the other person's sins are much more obvious, much more severe. And so it's really, to me, one of life's great ironies, how we minimize our sins. As one man said, I never sinned an important sin in 40 years. And I go, yeah, because they're your sins. Our sins are never the important ones, you see. And it's just the human nature blatantly in operation here. But what's really interesting is he didn't sin an important sin. Well, what about the little ones? You know, they don't count? You know, but look at what the truth is. This is how God judges us. This is actually how He judges us. We're not really capable of big things for the most part. Most of us aren't, you know. Luke 16 and verse 10. He that's faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that's unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And so this point to me is unbelievably clear. God knows if we're striving to be faithful in those things that are little, we will strive to be faithful in those things that are more important, you see? So it's clear that we should never minimize sin on any level. Never minimize sin. That we are always to strive, in any case, in every situation, in all circumstances, to strive to imitate Jesus Christ. And that's why He lives in us. You know, I believe that when He was sweating great drops of blood, and this is just an opinion of mine, but it wasn't just because He was praying hard, okay? It wasn't that He was praying so hard and it was such hard work that He was sweating drops of blood. I think what it was that He was resisting the temptation to run. That's what it was. And He was holding on to that relationship with the Father that He had that was so precious to Him. And He was holding on to it with all the strength He had, with everything. Because it meant everything, that relationship. That's what He wouldn't lose. Man, wouldn't that be wonderful if we were like that? That the relationship we have with Christ in us was the most important thing in our lives and the most powerful factor in controlling the decisions that we make. But that's what mattered most to Him. That's what mattered most to Him. My point is that it's no cakewalk. Colossians 3 again. Well, we quoted this already, so I'm just going to read it. You don't have to turn there. You know, no cakewalk at all. And so it's no cakewalk for us, because we're to follow in His footsteps and walk as He walked. And He walked the way the Father would walk. And we should always be subject to the Spirit that's in us. And I say this with absolute, total conviction. It is impossible to walk like Christ and not walk with Christ. We can't do it. We have to be with Him all the time and keep in touch. And this is vital, and I believe it's above all else in that sense. You know, those who do not keep and maintain a close walk with God are going to find themselves, they're going to find themselves losing it from time to time. They're going to find themselves making categories in which they allow themselves to sin. They're going to allow themselves to fall into hypocrisy one way or the other. And that's why it says, whatever you do heartily, you do it unto the Lord and not to men. It's not about men. Our lives are owned by Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5. I want to make a point here. 1 Thessalonians 5. Of course, first I have to find it. The point I want to make is this. Everything is to be done as if it's done to Christ. Not some things, not just parts of our lives, not just what we might perceive in our minds to be the more important matters. We've got to stay in touch and we've got to stay in tune with His Spirit all the time. And this is the way to integrate our faith into our lives fully. Notice this brief but unbelievably powerful verse. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says this, pray without ceasing. That's what it says, literally, pray without ceasing. Now, I've heard ministers explain this in the past, and they've said it means simply don't quit the practice of your morning prayer and or praying even three times a day. I don't believe that. I really don't. The Greek is adialep. Thayer says it means this, without intermission, incessantly, without ceasing. Vine states it is incessant, not to be set at rest. Does that sound like something that is just our daily morning prayer? Or does it really mean that we are always to be in a state of prayer? Prayerful meditation as we drive down the street. You know, when we're doing a job, we should be checking in with that spirit within us. We should be connected all the time. Christ didn't have times when he wasn't with God and times when he was. How often do I do what the Father wants? Always. Always. So he didn't take breaks. I've taken breaks, And that doesn't work. That's not what it's about. It's about all the time. And that's the truth. I'm convinced the verse is saying that we're to be in constant contact all the time. We are to be in continual communication with God, no matter the task, no matter the situation, no matter the circumstances. That's how we're to live our lives. No matter what thoughts may enter our mind, no matter what human pulls come upon us, we are to stay connected with Jesus Christ no matter what. And so, yes, we get up in the morning and we pray to God and we feel close to Him and we pour our heart out to Him and we ask for our needs and we ask for help for other people's and their sufferings. And we do this every morning. We feel close to Him. And then what happens? We get up and we walk away and go to a different category, driving to work or going to do something else, some project we're working on. And we forget. What I'm suggesting is this. What we should do is pray in the morning, yes. When we get up. But we should strive to maintain the relationship that we feel with God in that intimacy of prayer. We should strive to maintain that longer periods of time throughout the day and get better and better at that and work at that until we are integrated with Him throughout every aspect of our life. That's the calling. That's what He wants. That's what He did, and that's what we are to do as we follow in His stead. So let's strive to carry that closeness we feel with Him then throughout all of our life. And this is the way it is to be done. Back to Romans 8. Romans 8, we started in Romans 7. But this is how our faith becomes integrated in us, by doing everything, saying everything, with the permission of this Spirit that dwells in us. We can't leave off our communication with God. And that's what happened when the heroes of faith sinned. And that is when we sin. It's when we drop off that communication, when we let ourselves become distant from that relationship with Him. That is when we end up doing the things that we don't want to do, that we profess that we are against. And that is what Paul was talking about. But Paul gives the solution in the next chapter, in chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, not that the law was weak, but that the flesh was weak and couldn't do it, couldn't keep God's law, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? How does that happen? How does it happen that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us? Is it like the Protestants teach, that all of a sudden a magic wand is waved and we're just all clean all the time, no matter what, we're saved forever, no matter what we do? No. No. It's fulfilled in us who walk after, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So you see, categories. There's a category where we walk after the flesh. We allow ourselves to do that here, and then over here we're walking in the Spirit. And we go back and forth. But you understand, all of Christ's prayers were answered. He had spiritual power, didn't he? Why? Because he had integrated God in him all the time. The Father was always with him, and he always did his will. He was in constant connection at all times. It wasn't sometimes yes, sometimes no, you know, that kind of thing. There is a difference. And that's, he's the example we're to follow in his footsteps. And we are to become more and more filled with his thoughts, more and more filled with his kinds of feelings of compassion and mercy and love towards others. We're to be filled with his ways and have actions that are similar, behaviors that are similar to his behaviors. See, we're becoming one. That's what the job is. That's what the calling is all about, becoming one. A.J. Gordon wrote something that I think illustrates the point. He talked about two saplings that grew up side by side, and through the action of the wind, they would cross over one another, and they would rub their stalks each against the other one. And this friction eventually caused some bleeding of them and some of the various chemicals to mix within them. And they were wounded by this friction, but the sap between them began to mingle. And eventually, they actually became attached, like glued together when this happened. And they grew together, and then eventually, one of them was stronger than the other. And the stronger one began to absorb the other one. And it came to be that it got larger and larger. So the other began to wither and decline, and finally, the one withered, actually, and dropped away. And ultimately, it disappeared. And the one that was left, it was kind of interesting the way he described it. They were like two stalks that went up like this, and then just one continued on. So the two merged into one and became one, and what was left of the weaker one fell away and died. And to me, there is a beautiful illustration in this that is... death had taken the one away, and the life triumphed in the other. And it's the same thing as the metamorphosis that takes place in the butterfly, where the cells of what the caterpillar was die, and then a whole different set of cells feed on those dying cells to become the butterfly. And that's what's happening in our lives. We are to die daily, and we are to become more and more like Christ in our daily walk. And so this is what we are called to do, and this is what is going to gain us access to God in the first resurrection. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians 3. To me, this is the ultimate end of the unity we seek, It is integrating our faith in our lives in every aspect, and the Spirit of Christ filling us until it finally takes over. And it will culminate in our final change to be like Him in our composition, to finally be Spirit, finally be one totally in mind and character. But this is where it begins, Philippians 3:17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk as though you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and tell you even now weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, and who mind earthly things. So do we ever mind earthly things? Yes. Do we ever get caught in earthly attitudes? Yes. Do we ever get off base and into another category, or allow ourselves to do things we know aren't right? Yes. But that's what these people are doing, and it takes them over instead of letting God take them over. And then their end, ultimately, is going to be destruction. So Paul taught us to walk continually in the Spirit, and these people he's talking about are not doing that. They were religious. He's talking to people who were religious. He knew them. He knew who they were. They were church members. And he said their end is going to be destruction. But they were folks who cared about earthly things, physically minded, and caring about those things that are physical, instead of integrating the Spirit of God in their lives in every aspect. Verse 20, for our conversation, and that word, of course, is conduct in the Greek, for our conduct is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things to himself. And so our conduct isn't from inside here or inside here. Our conduct is in heaven. And so there has to be a communication line. There has to be a communication line that we strive to not let it get broken as we live all the other aspects of our lives. And that's the way he will subdue all things to himself. It's through that connection and us being submitted to it. And eventually, we'll be like him. Eventually, we'll see him as he is if we follow this path. But it begins by us staying, striving to stay in constant contact with him, striving to stay in a constant set of unity with him. And by this, our behavior will conform more and more to that of his. And by this, we can and we will integrate our faith into every aspect of our lives.